Well, good morning and happy new year. Dave, they talked back. I love that. Oh, man. Yes. As Dave said, my name is Isaac Adams, and I'm a pastor in Washington, D.C. at Capitol Hill Baptist Church. I did the math. That is 405 miles away from here. But though Washington may be far away, the good news is that when you're a Christian and you travel, you're never far from family. It was really good to be here with you this morning, my brothers and sisters. I am not the only pastor here from our church, so Danny Shea and Charles, are you here? Charles Hedman, if you just stand up real quick. Stand up. Maybe I am the only pastor here. So I am here representing our church. It's a joy to preach to you today. I feel a special love for y'all. All our pastors do. But I feel a special love for y'all because our church, Capitol Hill Baptist Church, has prayed for y'all. And isn't it encouraging when you get to see answers to your prayers? Especially when they're answered in ways that are greater than you ask or think or imagine. And that's what this church is for me, an answer greater than what we could have asked for. So I've wanted to come see y'all for a long time, partly because your pastor, Dave, used to be my pastor up at Capitol Hill. There he did the pastoral internship. He was talking about that. I did that internship a couple of years later. And around that time, we had the joy of sending the Russells down here so this work could be established. What's more, I had the joy this past summer of preaching to some of you at Colonial Baptist Summer Camp. So I see Cam and I see James Greer. That was great. I'm good friends with Zach Monona and Chad and your new pastor, Johnny. And on top of all that, this weekend, I had the joy to be down here for Austin and Michelle's wedding. Woo! Yes. Yes. Whoever said Baptists don't dance hasn't been to an Oakhurst reception, clearly. Austin was a beloved deacon at our church. I'm thrilled for him and Michelle. So needless to say, I feel close with y'all as a church. Almost as close as I was with Dave and Carrie, seeing as back in D.C., they lived on the same street as us. They were literally two doors down from us. The Russell kids love my kid. My wife and I have a 20-month-old daughter. She looks like a little ball of peanut butter on wheels. And I want to tell you about her good morning ritual. It goes like this. She wakes up, stands up in her crib, pulls back her curtain with a mean mug on her face. She throws her stuffed animal bunny as a warning shot of sorts, and then she simply looks and goes, "Wah!" And though my daughter can't yet form a sentence, what she was communicating was clear. "Dad, free me from this crib." Freedom is something we all want, isn't it? Whether it's as easy as being free from traffic, or as hard as being free from a debilitating illness, a certain season of life, a bad relationship, we want to be free. If you just turn on the radio, you don't have to wait long for songs about freedom as artists from Bruno Mars to Aretha Franklin sing promises about how to get it. But are we the only ones who have longed for freedom? Turn to Exodus 14. Exodus 14. It's on page 56 of the Pew Bibles. This morning, we're going to meditate on a New Testament verse, and we're going to look at it through the lens of a popular Old Testament account here in Exodus. So to be clear, my intent isn't to do an exposition of these texts, but rather simply to meditate on them and bask in them. So we're going to start by looking at Exodus chapter 14, and we'll go all the way up through chapter 15, verse 2. Exodus is the account of God delivering his people, freeing his people, Israel, from Egypt. God had heard the cries of his people in Egypt. The text our sister Haley read makes clear that God hears his people. And God sent 10 plagues upon Egypt to show them that he is the greatest, that he has no rival, that he has no equal, like the song we sang earlier. After that devastating 10th plague, Pharaoh had agreed to let Israel go. But in verse 5 of chapter 14, we see Pharaoh has a change of mind about letting them leave. So we'll pick things up in verse 5 of Exodus 14. Exodus 14, verse 5. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. And they said, "What is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea. So let me just summarize what we've read so far, just so we're tracking. Egypt wants Israel back. They are reneging on their promise to let them go, and they're going after Israel with all of their might, or at least what's left of it. How would the people of Israel respond? Look at verse 10. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." So, when they saw their enemies coming, Israel responded with doubt, fear, and regret. They didn't trust in their God, his promises, or his plans. But God, despite that, would fight for them. The only thing Israel would have to do is be silent. I love that verse. There are a million sermons in that one verse, but we need to keep going. How would God fight for his people? How would he free them? Let's pick it up in verse 15. Verse 15, the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land. And the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee before Israel, for the Lord fights for them." Exactly what he said up in verse 14. The Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the hosts of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him." We'll stop there. We just read of a God who frees his people and a free people who sing to their God. And as we think about freedom this morning, I want to ask, how would you define freedom? More importantly, how does God define freedom? What kind of freedom matters most? We'll turn now to John 8. John 8. It's on page 894 of the Pew Bible. This is the New Testament text we're going to look at, and we're going to look at one verse, verse 36. So John 8:36 on page 894 of those black Pew Bibles. This is the verse we're going to spend the bulk of our time on. John was one of Jesus' followers, and he wrote about Jesus so that we might believe Jesus is the Savior, and that by believing we might have life in his name. In John 8, we find Jesus talking with Jews who thought they had that life. They thought they were free from spiritual danger because they were related to Abraham. But Jesus tells them a short story to show them that they were slaves to sin. And in the verse we're going to look at, Jesus concludes that story with a promise about how these Jews and how we can be truly free. Look at verse 36. So, Jesus says in conclusion to his story, "If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Brothers and sisters, this verse invites us to behold Jesus and to respond to Jesus in many ways. And this morning we're going to consider two of them. And here is the first. Turn to Jesus. Invitation number one, turn to Jesus. He is the point. Look back at verse 36. Jesus says, "The Son sets free." By the Son, Jesus means himself. He is the liberator. Our freedom from sin depends on his work. And didn't we see such a clear picture of that from the Exodus? The Israelites' freedom from Egypt was entirely dependent on God, and it was entirely impossible without God. And that's why the Exodus so clearly shows us what relying utterly upon God in faith looks like. And the Jews listening to Jesus didn't get that. They thought they only needed to rely on something about themselves. They thought Jesus and his word were unnecessary. And that self-reliant tendency is at the heart of sin. Sin is rebellion against God. It is doing, saying, thinking, feeling, wanting what we want instead of what God wants. And sin tricks us into thinking that we aren't that bad, that the real problem is only out there. But Jesus says the deepest problem is in here. It's in our hearts. Sin isn't just our actions. It is our fallen human nature. Brothers and sisters, humanity's problem isn't just pharaohs or oppressive political regimes. If these were the greatest problems, the Bible could stop with Exodus. It could stop with oppressors being overthrown, and we wouldn't need John or the gospel. But Israel's worst enemy wasn't Pharaoh. It was their unbelief. It was their sin. And the penalty for sin is death and hell. But Jesus, who obeyed God perfectly, died on the cross in the place of sinners. He died the death sinners like us deserved, and Jesus was raised from the grave 3 days later so that anyone who would turn from their sins and trust in him for salvation would be free from the penalty of sin and free to live as God intended. Oakhurst Baptists, don't miss this. True freedom isn't just being free from something bad. And true freedom isn't even just the liberty to do whatever we please. People think that being free means you get to do whatever you want. But the Bible says that we are slaves to our desires. We definitely do what we want, but the problem is what we want to do is sin. The passage in Romans 8 we read earlier makes that clear. And what is clear is that there is no freedom in sin. So true freedom isn't just being freed from something bad or free to do whatever we want. No, brothers and sisters, according to God, true freedom is the liberty to do what we should. And as one commentator put it, it's genuine liberty. It's real liberty because when we trust in Jesus, doing what we should now pleases us. A truly free person obeys Jesus out of gratitude because they have been freed from the penalty of sin. A truly free person is happy to obey Jesus. Does that describe you this morning? Of course, we still wrestle with sin, so you're not always happy about perfectly obeying Jesus. You're not always perfectly happy about obeying him. But could you be described as someone who generally and genuinely, someone who characteristically wants to obey God's word and trust in his promises because you've repented of sin and trusted in his son? Are you free? Maybe you're hearing me this morning and wondering, well, if we're free from sin, then why do we still have to wage war and struggle with our sin? Why do we wage war against it? But what I'm saying is that you only wage war against your sin because you have been freed. In other words, if you're waging war against your sin, be encouraged. And if you're not, be concerned and turn to Jesus. If you're here this morning and you haven't done that, turn to Jesus before it is too late. He is the only one who can set you free from your slavery to sin, and he is happy to do it. If you're here and you have turned from your sins, keep turning to Jesus. Brothers and sisters, though we're only saved once, turning to Jesus is what we do throughout the entirety of the Christian life. Even this week, we'll have to decide to turn to Jesus, because whatever he tells us to do in his word, Satan and the world and the flesh will tempt us to find freedom in just the opposite. Temptations never look more appealing than when they are disguised as relief from something, as freedom from something. I mean, you know this from your own experience, don't you? You know that sin is what happens when we try to find freedom on our own. And so we think, if I just have one more glance at this inappropriate image, I'll be free from stress. If I just spit back one more disrespectful comment, I will be free from feeling undervalued. Kids, you ever talk back to your parents at the dinner table so you can be free to go play? Beloved, isn't this what got Adam and Eve in trouble when they tried to find freedom from God's rule? When they tried to find freedom in something other than God and his word. Ever since that tragic attempt to free themselves from the authority of God, the world has suffered. And wasn't Israel in Egypt a picture of this suffering? I wonder if you noticed something when we read that Exodus account. Did you notice what Israel did when they saw the Egyptians coming after them and they got really scared? Did you notice what Israel did when they suffered in that moment of doubt? They complained about God and God's servant Moses. They complained about God's work and they longed for Egypt. Brothers and sisters, one of the most sinister devices of Satan, especially when we are suffering, is to tempt us to reminisce about the days when we were captive to sin. He tempts us to think that was true freedom. And what God offers is captivity. I mean, surely I am not the only person in this room who has thought, man, the days were good when I wasn't a Christian. Sure was easier. Didn't have to go through all this suffering. Didn't have to be dragged down by Jesus. I got to do what I wanted. Surely I'm not the only person in this room who has been tempted to ask, is Christianity even worth it? Have you ever asked that, brothers and sisters? If you have, let me just answer the question. Yes. Jesus is worth it. Weary Christian, know that discouragement is one of Satan's favorite arrows. But he will not win. Jesus is coming. And if you make it to the end of this day, believing that, however weak your belief may be, it's a win. There's hope. Hang in there. Part of the reason it's hard to hang in there is because though we've been freed from the penalty of sin, we have not yet finally been freed from the curse of it. Meaning we still feel the echoes of the curse in this world. We still suffer. Suffering knows no bounds. It doesn't respect zip codes. Wherever you live in this city, you just keep living and you're going to run into suffering. Or maybe better yet, suffering will run into you. I know you'll feel this in many ways. One of the reasons I appreciate Christianity and the Bible is that because it's honest about this world. Things are messed up. If you're here and you're not a Christian, and you've looked around and you've thought, man, this world is messed up sometimes. Don't just take that thought and throw it away. Keep following that thought and the breadcrumbs behind it. Y'all, Jesus is coming. And I want to encourage the Christians here who are weary this morning. I love that line in the song we just sang. You who long sin and sorrow bear. Thomas, I don't know where you are, but I love that line. I've never sang that. Jesus is coming. The Lord shall descend, as we sang earlier. So, beloved brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you to hang in there. I wonder if you're longing for the days when you were a slave to sin. Are you trying to free yourself from God's rule? Where will you be tempted, even this upcoming week, to find freedom in something other than Jesus and his word? Resolve with me now. Think about it and resolve with me now to rely on God's grace to turn to Jesus when we're tempted to find freedom elsewhere. I mean, it's amazing, isn't it? Moses was a prefigure of Jesus. And when the going got tough, people wanted to be away from Moses. Right? Don't you remember? They said, leave us alone. But the reality is that we should not be running from our Savior. We should be running to him. So let us not treat Jesus as the Israelites did Moses. Let us turn to him in faith. Now, I bet most of you here know you should turn to Jesus, but the question is, how do we do this? And primarily we do it by turning from our sins and trusting in his sacrifice that I talked about earlier. But how do we practically keep doing that throughout the Christian life? There are tons of right answers. Dave was talking about some of them, praying. One thing that's helped me to turn to Jesus is to fight to regularly remember that someone paid for my sins, and it wasn't me. Y'all, sometimes I think lightly of sin because I forget that it cost Jesus his life. And even if I don't forget that fact, I just get kind of comfortable with it. You hear it a million times, it sounds like, oh yeah, of course, Jesus died for our sins. What's more, after all, I got the sweet end of the forgiveness deal. My debt was paid. Spiritually speaking, I am debt free. But the cost for my sin didn't just poof, disappear. God absorbed that cost. And though I'll never know the cost fully, it's helped me to think about, even on a human level, what it would be like if I absorbed something of that cost. I mean, think about how you would feel if a criminal took your child or your best friend and killed them so they could go free. I bet you would hate sin and take forgiveness very seriously because of how much it cost you. Now, I don't say that so you feel like you have to pay God back for your sins. That's impossible, and even if it wasn't, then forgiveness wouldn't be grace. It would be a loan. But brothers and sisters, my point is this. Don't wait until sin costs you something great to turn to Jesus. Pray to regularly remember that it costs God something even greater and turn to him in gratitude. Brothers and sisters, to encourage you, I trust that many of you faithfully turn to Jesus in gratitude. I mean, to know that, all I really needed to do was check Pastor Dave's Instagram feed, and I see pictures of y'all getting baptized. It's wonderful. It's encouraging. We'll take the Lord's Supper communion later today. That's another way that God has given us to remember him and the things he's done for us. All this to say, these are ways to turn to Jesus. But another way y'all turn to Jesus and to God is in song. That's what Exodus 15 is about. People often know the account of Exodus for chapters 1 to 14 and the Ten Commandments. They know the plagues and the wonders, like the parting of the Red Sea. Maybe in Sunday school they got a flannel graph of Moses holding a fuzzy version of the Ten Commandments, and that's all good and right. But Exodus 15 shows what naturally boils up when you behold God and his work of salvation. Song. Singing. And brothers and sisters, John 8:36 invites us to behold Jesus in the work of his salvation, his freeing us from sin. And one basic Christian way we respond to Jesus is singing. So invitation number two, sing to Jesus. Invitation number two, sing to Jesus. Point number one was turn to Jesus. Point number two, invitation number two, sing to Jesus. Did you notice from our reading in Exodus the progression of the Israelites' mouths? They went from sinful grumbling, Moses, were there not enough graves in Egypt? They went from that to silence as God miraculously worked. And is that not a snapshot of our spiritual transformation? We go from using our mouths to sin, cussing, complaining, getting drunk, whatever it may be, but then we come to Christ and we fall silent as we agree with his judgment, as we stand before the cross and see that God was right in what he says about sin and what he says about us and what he says about himself. But we don't stop at silence. God has not freed us just so that we can be silent. No, instead, like Moses and the Israelites, we sing a song to the Lord. Brothers and sisters, we sing because there is a Savior better than Moses who has freed us from a hell, or from an Egypt, from a hell worse than Egypt, and he is bringing us to a heaven that is better than Canaan, where we will dwell with God. And that God invites us and commands us to sing to Jesus. Y'all just finished a series in Philippians, I've heard, where we're commanded to rejoice. One of the basic ways we rejoice is in song. Ephesians 5:19 bids us to sing to the Lord with our heart. Have you ever thought of moving your vocal cords toward Jesus as an act of obedience? Brothers and sisters, sing loud to Jesus. It's okay if your voice is terrible. You're singing about a Savior who isn't. It's okay if your voice is terrible because Jesus is wonderful. And he is the point. So often Christians skip singing because they don't like the songs or because they can't sing well. But our Savior, not our preferences or our skills, should determine how loud we raise our voices. Given the threat of persecution, some of our brothers and sisters around the globe don't have this privilege to sing loudly. I love Dave's pastoral prayer because he's praying for other Christians in other countries. A pastor of a church that's in a land and a country where there's high persecution. He recently did the internship that Dave and myself did at the church I pastor in Washington. And when he was leaving, he described how he would miss the singing because where he pastored, they had to sing quietly. Otherwise, outsiders might hear them and report them to the government. And his church would incur further persecution. Brothers and sisters, do you consider singing to Jesus to be a privilege or a chore? To be clear, I'm not asking whether or not you like singing about Jesus, but to Jesus. Jesus doesn't want us to simply sing about him, but really the whole time we're thinking about lunch and what we're going to do with the kids and all that. No, he wants us to sing to him. And if you're in Christ and he's who you're singing to, he is pleased with your song. Doesn't matter if you'd never make it on The Voice or American Idol. Church isn't that. Praise God. Brothers and sisters, for us Christians here in the States, we have the privilege to sing loudly. I recently exhorted our people up in D.C. to take full advantage of that privilege. And I want to encourage y'all, Oakhurst Baptist Church, to do the same. And y'all are already doing that. Blow the roof off this place. Keep singing Ain't No Rock in the Grove with the kids. If you don't know what that is, you can talk to Ashton or John about signing up for that. But not Michelle, because she's on her honeymoon. Keep singing as those encouraging one another with your voices. I mean, this is a church plant, replant, rebirth. My point is that this is a growing church, and there's a lot of opportunities to serve one another. And one basic way we do that is by encouraging each other through song. So keep singing. Maybe you like the singing over the holidays, and you're like, oh man, Christmas has come and gone. Well, the good news is Jesus doesn't do that. As Chad was praying, he is the same today and yesterday, and he will be tomorrow. Keep singing. Keep singing as people who aren't defined by the worst things they've done, which is how someone is defined in the world. But in Christ and in the church, our past is not our future. And Oakhurst Baptist Church, y'all sing as if it is true. We are more than the worst things we have done because we are free in Christ and free indeed. Amen? So in short, I want to encourage y'all, brothers and sisters, and I want to invite you to think of singing as a ministry of freedom. Singing is, after all, what Christians, what people who have been freed from slavery to sin, it is what they do. Singing is not just an American thing or a persecuted church thing. I want you to listen to how one pagan defined the first century church. He was a Roman ruler, and he said that this is what Christians did. In this quote I'm about to read, Dave, you're going to love this quote because it's about how the church regularly gathers to meet. Here's what one Roman ruler observed about Christians. This is the first century. He said, they met regularly before dawn on a fixed day to chant verses alternately among themselves to Christ as if to a God. In other words, they sang to Jesus. Singing is our family inheritance. It is what our brothers and sisters have always done as we've responded to the work of Christ. And they've done it because they are free indeed. What about you? Are you free from the penalty of sin? The slavery of sin? Do you think of singing as a ministry of that freedom? Do you sing loud? I hope so. Not because I want people to think, wow, what a great voice those people at Oakhurst have. No, we want them to think, wow, what a great God they have. What a great liberator they have. They must have been freed from something. That's what we want them to think. Let's pray that that's our testimony. And then let's sing as those who are free indeed. Just like our family has always done. Let me pray for you.